There is no name higher, no name but the Lord Jesus Christ, which can save. I am so grateful to know the Lord Jesus today. I'm grateful for the work He's doing in my heart, in my life, and in this church body. God is so good to us, is He not? Let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and we will read. It's going to be a decent length reading. I will read quickly. I'll try to read quickly so it doesn't take too long since you're standing. But we'll be reading Exodus 33, 18 until verse 8 of the next chapter. And he said, this is Moses speaking to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and pronounced and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Praise the Lord. Brother Cash, will you pray God's blessing upon us today, please? In Jesus' name. Thank you. You may be seated. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Moses says, I beseech you, let me see or show me your glory. And when you hear the word glory, what do you think about? What comes to your mind? I remember the Civil War movie, Glory, right? That was a powerful movie. I think of a man having conquered his own fears and then going into battle to conquer the enemy, standing there. I get kind of vivid in my imagery of the sword dripping in blood and him shouting out, you know, got a little bit of the whole gladiator. Are you not entertained? You know, when you think of glory, what do you think about? When I start to think about the glory of the Lord or the glory of God, and in general, I often think of something shiny. For me, glory feels shiny, like really shiny, like really, really bright, you know. And And maybe you picture like a flash of lightning splitting the sky and that raw power lighting up the darkness. And maybe you think of this spectacular grand finale of a fireworks show with the whole cascading lights and the pop, pop, pop of brilliant white and the thundering booms of the fireworks that leave us a little rattled and feeling in awe. I remember one time my father took us all to see 4th of July fireworks, and I think the fireworks were in Springfield, and it started off with this mind-bogglingly eye-popping, eardrum-rattling cacophony of colors and flashes and screeches and booms that just went on and on for several minutes, and it was beyond anything I'd ever seen, and I thought, this is how you should start a fireworks display. And then as suddenly as it started, it stopped. 5 minutes into an hour-long display, and nothing. They had accidentally set off all of the fireworks, all there, right up at the beginning. And that, my friend, was glorious. That was glory on display. And that set the standard for any future fireworks for me. You know, forget about the onesie-twosie little pops. No, I want it all right now, right in front of me. I want the earth to shake and the clouds to run away and the stars to say, wow. You know, that's glory in my mind. And glory seems to entail this display of immense power, and which hence the immense shininess, right, and the skull-shaking boominess of my picture of glory. One time when my wife and I were still engaged, we went to Bristol for some reason. We had to decorate the church, I think it was, for her parents' 25th anniversary party. And so we go to the church there in Bristol with Renee and her sister, and there was a thunderstorm going on while we went there, and so we're huddled around the front door as one of them's got the keys, and they're jangling, and they're trying to get the key in the lock and all this, and all of a sudden, the world just lit up, and there was this boom that just shook the building and the ground, and I did this instinctive crouch just a crouch, you know, my hiney hit the ground, cover my head. And as I was dropping, though, I realized I'm in front of my girlfriend and her sister. I can't be a scaredy cat. So as soon as I hit the ground, I popped right back up, pretending like I was doing nothing. But by the time I popped back up to my feet, and it was like instantaneous, I was standing out there alone in the darkness, in the rain. Because in that boom, somehow the adrenaline coursed through my wife's body to get that key in the lock, turned, the door opened, and both of them inside, and slammed that door shut, all in the time it took me to crouch down and immediately stand back up. And we're going to leave alone the fact that they left me outside by myself. It turns out that, you know, when you face death, you do so alone. That thunderbolt and lightning, very, very frightening, Galileo, Galileo, but that was glorious. And if I could have escaped the immense terror that took place at that time, I would have enjoyed it even more. But when you encounter true glory, there's its power, yes, there's spectacular, yes, there's also something awesome and fearsome involved as well. And it's something that overwhelms our senses and something that leaves us amazed. And this is what I think of when I think of glory, and I wonder what you think of. But 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. So when I think of God's glory as being really, really shiny, there's reason for that. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6:1 saw the Lord high and lifted up, and just the hem of his robe filled the temple. In Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24:17, the glory of the Lord appeared as a consuming fire on the top of the mount. So when we think of glory, it's okay to think of something powerful and something spectacular and something overwhelming and awe-inspiring. And yet, what we see today in our text, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," we see something truly surprising. That the revelation of God's glory challenges our assumptions and it deepens our understanding of what it truly means to seek his face. Over the past weeks, we've explored what it means to have a face-to-face relationship with God. And we began by examining his call to seek his face and our innate desire for his presence. And then we confronted our tendency to hide from his face when we sin, and contrasting sin's whisper to hide with God's persistent invitation to seek his face. And in the last installment, we saw how sin can create, or sin does create, an environment unsuitable for the Lord's manifest presence. And in our main text today, we find Moses at this crucial moment. God had just agreed to go with the Israelites into the promised land, despite their sin with the golden calf. And you might think that Moses would just be grateful that he got that far with God when God was saying, "You go to them, I'm done." You would think Moses might be grateful enough and leave well enough alone. But no, Moses knows a little something about God that we don't always know. And so he boldly requests this, "Show me your glory." And he'd seen the glory of God before. He saw a burning bush. And the voice of the Lord spoke out of it and says, "Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy land, holy ground." He saw God's power manifested in those plagues and the miracles he did in front of Pharaoh and in the deliverance. And he saw the glory of God manifested when the waters were parted and they were able to cross over on dry ground. He saw the pillar of fire that led them by night and the cloud of smoke that guarded them by day. He saw the fire that descended upon Mount Sinai. Moses had seen a lot of the glory of God. And yet he says, "I ask you, show me your glory." And then we see what happens next shows us something critical and profound about the nature of God's glory. And it will challenge how we think about face-to-face encounters with him. So let's look at that text in Exodus 33:18-19. He said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to on whom I will show mercy." And so when Moses asks to see God's glory, his kavod in Hebrew, he's seeking more than just the spectacular display of the fiery pillar. The Jewish commentator Ibn Ezra notes that when Moses says, "Show me thy glory," he is asking the Lord to show me, quote, "your very self." And he points to verse 22 where God says, "While my glory passes by." And this is further borne out in verse 23, which refers to the same event as "while I pass by." And so glory here is inseparable from God's own person. And when Moses asks to see God's glory, God's response shows us three interconnected, interlinked, and interrelated aspects of his self-revelation. He reveals his goodness, he reveals his name, and he reveals his sovereign grace. First, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And that Hebrew there, that word for glory, kavod, it carries the idea of weightiness or significance. As Brother Phil mentioned, the expensive headphones, putting weights in to make it feel more expensive and more substantial. The idea in the Hebrew word for glory carries that idea of weighty significance. But God responds to that request by promising to reveal his goodness, his tuv, his moral excellence. And New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines that word goodness as saying it expresses the supreme benevolence, the holiness and excellence of the divine character, the sum of all of God's attributes. So it's not just a little thing for God to show all of his goodness. It expresses all that, all the benevolence that he is, all the holiness that he is, and the excellence of his character. Secondly, the Lord says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And that's not just about identifying which God is speaking. When God says he will proclaim B'Shem Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, he's doing more than just stating his identity. He's revealing his relational and his covenantal name and nature. As David would later write, those who know your name will put their trust in you. That's Psalms 9:10. And why would you trust in him when you know his name? Because the Lord God, the self-existent, eternal one, cannot fail. He cannot change. And he cannot be other than who he is. Third, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, this might make you think a little bit, right? Oh, he's going to decide who he's merciful to. He's going to show who he's going to be gracious to. Kind of seems like God is just showing his own power, right? He's letting you know, I'll do what I want. But, when we look deeper, this declaration of sovereignty actually reinforces the revelation of his goodness. Why? I'm glad you asked. Because it shows that his grace and mercy flows purely from his nature and not due to any external pressure or any external obligation. Think about it. An unjust judge, as we see in Scripture, can be bribed to do the right thing. He can be pressured and he can be coerced to do good. But God tells us right here that his mercy and his grace flow solely from him and from his will. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show grace to those who have grace. It's completely and utterly his will to show mercy and to show grace. You can't earn his mercy. You can't demand his grace. When he's merciful, it's out of his sovereignty and out of his sole power that he is. When he's gracious, it's because that's who he is, doing what he wants, not because we can make any demand of him. Paul tells us in Romans 9:15 and 16, he quotes this, he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He says, it doesn't matter if you want mercy, you can't demand it of him. It doesn't matter if you've done all kinds of good things, God doesn't owe you anything. God is merciful because God chooses to be merciful. God is gracious because God chooses to be gracious. So this isn't God just flexing his power, but God here is revealing that his goodness is pure and uncompromised, that his goodness is freely given. Nobody can earn his goodness. No one can demand his goodness. And thank the Lord, no one can be disqualified from receiving his goodness. His sovereignty doesn't emphasize his power, but instead it magnifies his goodness. You see, you have to look at what he's really saying in order to find out what he's saying. He's saying, you can't demand it of me. I don't owe anybody anything, but it flows out of my desire to be good. It flows out of my desire to be merciful. It flows out of my desire to be gracious to people. And in this passage, God tells us that his glory is that he is good. Show me your glory. I will pass all my goodness before you. If you want to see the glory of God, just look at how good he is. His glory is that he is good. He declares his name, which reveals his eternality. He declares his sovereignty, and they all combine to reinforce the fact of his eternal, unchanging, and sovereign goodness. He is good because he has always been, he is, and he always will be good. Because that's just how he is. No one can change him. No one can make him not good. No one can demand goodness of him or demand that he cease being good. No one can make him owe them goodness or make him owe them anything else. Nobody can stop him from being good. And aren't we so grateful that that's the case? God is good, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And I think that's amazing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't he deserve some praise and worship? Does the good God, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endureth forever. Lord, I want to see your glory. And instead of seeing this big, powerful fireball, God says, I'm going to show you just how good I am. I'm good. I'm eternal. I'm sovereign. And I choose to be merciful. And I choose to be gracious. That is the glory of God. It's as if Moses, after seeing the burning bush and after seeing the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire, after being in so many wondrous displays of God's power and glory, says, this is so good, I want to see it all at once, and asks to see God's magnificent, shiny, terrifying power in all its splendor. And God says, yes, let me show you my heart. He's good. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. And this links perfectly to what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice how John here describes the Lord's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's not in terms of power. It's not in terms of majesty. It's not in terms of spectacular, but it's in terms of grace and truth. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see all the fullness of God and his character revealed. We see all of God's name revealed. You know, as we talk about in the Old Testament, God has been revealed aspects of himself. And so they say, oh, it's the Lord my provider. It's the Lord my battle standard. It's the Lord, Lord who sees me. All of these names. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and his name is Yahweh is my salvation. He is the full and total culmination of all aspects of God made visible and made known, made accessible to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's name revealed, and we see the fullness of God's character revealed. In John 17, 6, it records the Lord saying, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. Every act of the Lord Jesus Christ, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice, proclaims the name of the Lord and reveals the heart of God's glory. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that the Lord Jesus Christ is given the name above every name because he perfectly manifests God's glory and sovereignty. And how often do we, like Moses, seek God's power and seek the spectacular when God wants to reveal his character? How often do we want to see the phenomena and the spectacle when he wants to show us something of true value, something of more substance? How often do we look for the dazzle when he wants to show us his heart, his goodness, his grace, and his mercy? I want you to think about it for a moment today. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, what revealed God's glory more? The transfiguration on the mountain or the compassion for the broken? His ability to call down legions of angels or his willingness to wash his disciples' feet? His power to avoid the cross or his love that kept him there to suffer all the torment of the cross? So I want you to hear and understand me today. God's glory absolutely includes his power and his majesty. But in this passage, the Almighty God, the creator of all things, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the all-powerful, shows us the heart of his glory, that the very essence of who he is found in his character and goodness. And that, more than anything, is what he wants us to see when we seek his face. Andre Crouch wrote a beautiful song. It says, I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cared. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. Oh, but I'm glad, so glad he did. It's a beautiful song. I love this song. I did just sing that, I'm sorry. But without, I'm glad Jesus loved me. I'm so glad he cared. I am so thankful that he sacrificed his life. But with all respect to the late Reverend Crouch, because I understand the bewilderment at that. I don't know why either, but I know why. Knowing intellectually is not the same, right? I get the bewilderment of such a good God. But the Lord Jesus Christ showed us why he loved us, why he cared, why he sacrificed his life, and that's because it's in his nature. That's who he is. Goodness, a sovereign, eternal, unchanging, unending, all-encompassing, self-sacrificing, always reaching, continuously beckoning, ever forgiving, ever loving goodness. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is and reveals to us. And we need to respond to this revelation of God's glory. You know, I need to preach this better. Let me get a sip of water and see if I get my throat going here. What did I say? Goodness, sovereign, eternal, unchanging, unending, all-encompassing, ever-beckoning. You guys can get with me on this. He's revealing his heart and its goodness and its mercy and its grace. He's not here to smite and to smash. He's here to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounds, and to restore relationship between God and man. We say, God, show me your glory. Lord, I want a mighty move. Yeah. But you know what that mighty move is probably going to be? I get all excited. My voice, I get emotional. My throat closes up. When we let his glory show through us, we're going to experience goodness, mercy, and grace. And it's not going to be just for us, but it's going to be pouring through us out to those we encounter. If you want God to be powerful in your life, let him show his love through you. Let him be good through you. Show his mercy and his grace as you walk along. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ reveals of his nature. He shows us why he loves us, because he's a loving God. He shows us why he sacrificed his life, because he's a loving God. And that is the glory of God, that he is good, that his mercy never ends, that his grace is sufficient and all-encompassing. So we worship the Lord because he is eternal, because he's sovereign and unchanging, and all of those things are fantastic because he is good. When we sing, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endureth forever, we proclaim what Moses glimpsed on Mount Sinai and what Christ revealed on the cross. And so we need to let this truth not just stir our thoughts and get our minds going, but this truth needs to infiltrate our heart so that it ignites our heart to praise him for who he is. God's glory is more than we can imagine, not just in power, not just in majesty, but in goodness, grace, and mercy. And the incredible truth is this: the same God who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai invites us today to seek his face. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know his glory, not as something distant or terrifying, but as the very heart of his character, as the very core of his being, full of grace and truth. So let us seek him, let us worship him, and let us reflect his goodness in our lives. And this revelation of God's glory through his goodness is not just a single moment frozen in time, but it unfolds in a beautiful progression. But it's not this revelation of his glory. It's not just a snapshot of one split moment in the vastness of time. It's this beautiful progression. It's this unfolding. It's a divine unveiling of himself that draws us deeper into relationship with him. We began the series with God's invitation, seek ye my face. And this call to seek his presence, and we talked about that being the word panim for face and presence and the many dimensions of that word. This call to seek him leads naturally to a deeper revelation of his glory. But I want you to notice that the glory God reveals is not the terrifying, unapproachable light that we may imagine. It's the glory of his goodness. In Psalm 27:4, David writes, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord." David wasn't seeking outward splendor. He was longing for the beauty of God's character, his goodness, grace, and truth. Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." This is the glory of God's goodness, a goodness that spans all generations and transforms all who encounter it. This progression from presence to glory finds its perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt, and that word literally means tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Just as God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ came to dwell among us. And what did John say they beheld? His glory. Not of raw power, not of might and majesty, not of spectacular splendor, but they saw the glory full of grace and truth. And God continues by telling Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And this proclamation is more than identification. It's relational. It's a revelation of who God is. A name carries the essence of a person and of their very being. And to know God's name is to know his nature and character. When we get to, in fact, my name means God is good. I work hard and fail, but I want my name to demonstrate my nature. But to know God's name is to know his nature and character. And when we get to Exodus 34, God proclaims his name, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh El. And this double proclamation reveals both his nature and his relationship with us. See, many times we act as though the Tetragrammaton is a specific name of God. Like if you were to call me, you'd call me John. Yahweh is not God's name. It's a description of him. It's the I am, the eternal, the self-existent one. His name, as he's revealed it, is the self-existent one, is my salvation. And that in Hebrew, translated into English, is Jesus. When we get to Exodus 34 and God proclaims his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord God, this double proclamation reveals his relationship and his nature to us. The first proclamation of the Tetragrammaton declares his eternal self-existence. He is the one who was and is to come. The second proclamation of the Tetragrammaton paired with El, which means God, proclaims his covenant, his covenantal relationship with us. It's as if he's saying, I am the eternal self-existent one, and I am the God who chooses to be in relationship with you. See, he doesn't repeat it just for emphasis. It's a progression and an explanation. It's a revelation of both his transcendence and his immanence in this world. He is both infinitely above and beyond us and intimately with us. And that's why Proverbs 18:10 tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. His name is a refuge because it reflects both his unchanging nature and his faithful presence with us. And those who know his name put their trust in him because that name reveals his character, goodness, grace, faithfulness. Lord, you are good and your mercy endureth forever. Scripture says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. If you seek him, he says, he will be found of you. He will make sure you find him if you seek him with your whole heart. And so, I lost track of where we were. We were going from presence to glory, to glory, from glory to name. So, this progression reaches its climax in verses 6 and 7, where God reveals the fullness of his nature through five key attributes. We're going to go a little more into this, I believe, next week. I got distracted as I was working through this. But God reveals the fullness of his nature in five ways. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And each one of these actions tell us about God's goodness and his faithfulness, his relational faithfulness to his people. So the five attributes God is showing us is that he's merciful. It's a deep, tender love, like a mother for her child. It's not just like pity, but it's a profound compassion that moves God to act on behalf of his children. And Psalm 103:13 highlights this idea when he says, like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He's merciful. Second is he's gracious. And God's generous favor toward the undeserving. Grace is not earned, it's a gift freely given. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's that grace. Long-suffering literally means long of nose, and that's a Hebrew idiom that means slow to anger. God's patience isn't weak, and it's not passive. It's a deliberate choice to withhold judgment, and it gives us time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us of this. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is abundant in goodness. I've been using two words, relational and covenantal. It's possible to have a relationship without having a covenant. I don't know that it's possible to have a covenant without having a relationship. And God's loyalty within the covenant, his steadfast love that never wavers or fails. Isaiah 54:10 tells us, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. And lastly here is truth. God is utterly faithful and reliable. His promises are sure and his character never changes. Numbers 23:19 agrees with this, saying, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? So God's proclamation in Exodus 34 isn't just about intellectual understanding. It's an invitation to experience his goodness. We read that several times so far. But Psalms 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. To taste and see is to move beyond the knowledge and into a personal encounter with the character of God. It is to let his mercy comfort you, his grace sustain you, and his patience guide you. To let his steadfast love hold you, and his truth transform you. When we encounter the fullness of God's character, it changes us. His mercy compels us to show compassion to others. His grace teaches us to extend kindness even when it's undeserved. His patience challenges us to forgive and to wait on his timing. His steadfast love assures us that we are secure in his covenant. His truth reminds us to live with integrity and trust in his promises. This is the transforming power of seeking his face. As we behold his character, he starts to change us into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:1 tells us, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." And this progression from presence to glory, from glory to name, from name to character, reaches its perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, we see each divine attribute perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't just another example of God's character. He is the complete and utter revelation of God. The writer of Hebrews opens by declaring, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son." In the absence of the definite article in the Greek, he doesn't say his son or the son, indicates to us that God is using sonship as the ultimate mode of communication and revelation. And through sonship, through the office of the Son, God speaks fully and finally, revealing his heart in a way that no prophet and no lawgiver could. Scripture tells us in the third verse of that passage in Hebrews 1 that the one holding the role of Son is the radiance, the outbeaming of God's brilliance and the exact representation of his nature, or the exact imprint of that which makes God what God is. It's almost like looking at the sunlight shining through a little pinhole in a sunshade, or a 100% accurate miniature model. And neither of those things are really what it's like, but it's kind of like, because it helps me get my head around these immense ideas and help us grasp the enormity of what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be both the radiance and the exact imprint of the entirety of the divine essence. When we see Jesus, we see all of God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And when the Lord says in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he was telling the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. In him, the fullness dwells, and through him, we behold the glory of God's character, and we see that it's goodness, grace, and truth. We talked about, was it merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness? Well, in mercy, he wept over Jerusalem, and he was moved with compassion for the multitudes. He touched untouchable lepers and healed the sick. Every healing, every deliverance showed God's tender mercy in action. In graciousness, he offered living water to the outcast at the well. He extended grace to the woman caught in adultery when others reached for stones. He forgave sins that others deemed unforgivable. His every encounter demonstrated unearned favor toward the undeserving. In long-sufferingness, he patiently taught disciples who continuously missed the point. He forgave Peter, who would deny him, and showed himself to Thomas, who doubted. And even on the cross, he prayed for those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he is abundant in goodness. His entire ministry reveals covenant faithfulness, healing all who came to him, feeding thousands, and never turning anybody away. As Acts 10:38 succinctly tells us, he went about doing good. And then with truth, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And every word and every action of his life aligns perfectly with God's character. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endureth forever. Never was that more powerfully displayed than at Calvary, because there we see God's character in its fullest expression. Mercy meeting justice, grace flowing freely, patience extended to all, and covenant love demonstrated in sacrifice, and truth fulfilled in perfect obedience. The cross wasn't just a demonstration of power over death. It was the supreme revelation of God's glory through his goodness. At Calvary, Christ made visible what Moses could only glimpse, the full glory of God's character revealed in perfect harmony. But what Moses could not fully experience has now been made possible for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we had read, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Through Christ we behold God's glory with unveiled faces. We will no longer be separated by veils or barriers. We are invited into a transformative relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we gaze upon his glory, as we see his mercy, his grace, his patience, his covenant love, and his truth, we are changed into his likeness. And this revelation is not meant to be kept at arm's length, but God's invitation is not for us to merely observe his goodness, but to experience it, to encounter him, and to participate and be transformed by that goodness. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And just as Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped, we need to move from viewing the Lord at a distance and understanding the Lord intellectually to encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who revealed his glory to Moses invites us today to experience his mercy and the forgiveness of sins, to receive his grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit, to rest in his patience as he transforms us, to trust in his covenantal faithfulness that will never let us go, and to stand in his truth that sets us free. And this is the present reality we are called to live in. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just witness God's glory, but we are invited to partake in it, to be changed by it, and to reflect it in our lives. So as we behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we are transformed from glory to glory into his image. And that's the power of God's revelation in Christ Jesus. Not only does he show us who God is, but he enables us to become like him. And let us worship him and yield ourselves to the transforming work of his Spirit. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endureth forever. Today, I hope you've seen with me how God revealed his glory to Moses, not just in a display of overwhelming power, but through the beauty of his character. And we've traced this revelation from to its perfect revelation, its perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation and perfect revelation of God. His mercy, grace, patience, love, and truth, these are not just attributes for us to admire, but they are gifts he gives us, which we are invited to experience. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who proclaimed his name to Moses has proclaimed his character in living flesh. Every attribute we've seen, mercy, grace, patience, faithfulness, and truth, find its perfect expression in him. So, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just an invitation for the psalmist. It's not just an invitation to Moses. It's for you and it is for me. It is for anyone who longs to know the depth of his love and the power of his goodness. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not spectators of his glory. We are participants. And so don't wait. Come today and taste for yourself. Encounter his goodness here and now, and let him transform your life today. This isn't about understanding obscure doctrine. It's not about some theological argument. It's about experiencing the transforming power of the Almighty God's presence. And through him, we can know that mercy. We can experience that grace. We can rest in his patience and trust in him. So I invite you to come to the altar and let us join me in the awe of his goodness and in worship of the one whose goodness is his glory. If you need mercy, come and receive freely. If you need grace, his hands are extended to you. If you need strength, he will renew you. Whatever you need, he is able, he is willing, and he calls you to encounter him, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So why don't you join us and take this opportunity to respond and join with the psalmist in proclaiming, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever.